loved ones. It's always nice to know that we are loved with an eternal and everlasting love. And it should be an amen, that's for sure. So please open your Bibles with me to not Galatians today, but to Matthew chapter 21. As we look at the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, this is Jesus' last week. He's entering into his week where Friday is coming, and he knows it's coming. So as you turn there, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll start digging in. Father, we thank you that we can come into your presence as your blood-bought people, those your Son has redeemed by the work of the cross, as he has bore your wrath for us. The cross, Father, the very place where your mercy and justice kiss. Father, may we always be in amazement of the cross, and may we be in even more amazement of the one who hung there for us, as the King of Glory is the one who is hanging there for us. So Lord, I pray today that you would put him on glorious display, that we would truly see his majesty, his greatness, his excellency, his beauty, and that it would be uncomparable to anything. Lord, we ask that you would come and that you would open our ears to hear, our eyes to see, and our hearts to believe in your Son. Lord, please, if any are here today that aren't believers, that you would save them, you would convict them of sin, and you would show them the glory of who your Son is, that you would be glorified. So, Father, may the preaching of your word be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. In your name we pray. Amen. Majesty. We just sang it. Your majesty. But majesty is described as greatness or beauty. We can use the word majesty as we look at creation. We can stand before the Grand Canyon and see how majestic it is, how beautiful it is, how great it is. The word majesty is also used in terms when we refer to the royal family, right? His or her majesty, we see these. When referring to Jesus, though, he is majesty defined. He is majestic in everything that he does. His character is majestic. It is great. It is beautiful. His words that we read are enlightening. They're excellent. They're filled with beauty and grace and greatness. He defines the word. And in his triumphal entry, we see his majesty set on display. This just isn't any king that is entering Jerusalem. This is the King of Kings. This is the one who's entering Jerusalem who just got done raising Lazarus from the grave. One of his great miracles that we see. So let's see how Matthew describes this entry in Matthew 21, 1 through 11. Follow with me as I read. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughters of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the tree and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." So we see this entry that just came in. So how do we see Jesus' greatness, his majesty, in this entrance? Well, the first of all, we see Jesus' greatness and majesty in that he's fulfilling prophecy. He's fulfilling the prophecy that Zechariah spoke about him in Zechariah 9:9, where it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, this just isn't the only prophecy that Jesus fulfills. Jesus fulfills many prophecies. But as he's entering into Jerusalem, this is where the Old Testament would come into play. Would be they would know that this is the way that he was to enter, on a colt, on a foal, mounted on the donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This would trigger their minds that this is the king. He is the one that is entering in. His greatness is seen in his humility. His majesty is seen in his humbleness. We read in Matthew 21:5, "Say to the daughters of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Now this word humble, it means mild and meek, not arrogant. Jesus does not come in pompous. He's not boastful. He's not arrogant as he enters in. He's humble. He's meek. Matthew 11:29 says it this way. Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." And here we see it. "For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." This is the king who is entering in. He is humble. He's meek. He's gentle. He's lowly. Not your typical king, right? Even in the Old Testament, when the Israelites wanted a king, right? They rejected God and they wanted a king. Well, who did God give him? He gave him Saul. And who was Saul? Saul stood above them. Saul stood out from him. Saul was not meek. He was arrogant. He was boastful. This is who Saul was. This was no other. Jesus is a different king. He comes with absolute humility. And we see his greatness in his humility. I read a book some years ago called Humility. It was not a book about me, obviously, but it was a book called Humility by C.J. Mahaney, and the subtitle of the book was The Measure of Greatness. Is that how you and I measure greatness in people when we look at people? By their humility? By their meekness? By their gentleness? Is that how we measure greatness? Or do we measure greatness by the stature of who they are? How do you measure greatness? Jesus is measured by greatness in his humility. The colt that he came in on, this represents his meekness, this holiness, this humbleness. He didn't come in on a steed. He came in lowly and humble and gentle. Also, we see Jesus is majestic in his kingship. In his kingship as the Son of David. They knew who he was. They shouted who he was. Matthew 21:9. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." This was the prophetic Son of David. This is the one, the king that is to be on the throne forever. And they shouted this. And later on in the week, these same people that are shouting Hosanna to the Son of David will be shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" as the elders and the chief priests will stir them up. Mark 11:10 says this, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." They saw it was the coming kingdom. "Hosanna in the highest." So now, Jesus is seen in his majesticness, in his greatness, as Hosanna in the highest. What do they mean by Hosanna in the highest? Well, Hosanna means save. The one who saves. When we sing that song, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest," that's what we're singing. The one who saves. This is who Jesus was. He was the one who saves. Psalms 118, verses 24, 26 says it this way. "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." So Jesus comes in and they're shouting, "Oh, save us, oh, save us." But what did they want salvation from? That's what we have to ask. What was their view of this king coming in to save them? Their view was that Jesus was going to come in and save them from the oppression of the Romans. He was going to take rule. He was going to be the king. He was going to destroy the Roman government, and he was going to sit on the throne. That's what they wanted salvation from. What they didn't know is that this king was coming in to save them from their captivity to sin, from their bondage of sin. And it's the same thing for you and I, brothers and sisters. Jesus, he comes into Jerusalem. This triumphal entry was not for him to save us from Washington, D.C., or however we can relate to it, but it's to save us from the captivity of sin. You see, that's what we were bound to, right? We were bound to sin. We were chained to sin. And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ right now, this is where you are. You are bound to sin. Sin is your master. You obey its every desire. You have no ability whatsoever to fight it. It controls you. It dominates you. It has you at its will. But Jesus comes in to save us from that, from the penalty of that sin, from the punishment of that sin. But we always have the presence of sin around us. That's why heaven will be heaven, because there's no presence of sin. There'll be no presence of sin. Listen to Romans 6:6. "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death has no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God." This is our king. This is the one who came in. He died for sin so that what? Sin would no longer have its hold upon us. His bride, his children, his sheep. He is majestic because he is the one who truly saves from what really you are in bonds to. Now, what about the Jesus that comes in? What the crowds didn't know about this majestic king, right? They're saying, "Save us." They're saying this, but that we can know, right? Let's look at Jesus in a different aspect here. This is the one who's entering in, right? He's fulfilling prophecy. He's humble. He's the son of David, and he's the one who saves. But he's so much greater, and he's so much more majestic than that. He is the greater Adam. Now, we all know who Adam is, right? Adam was the one that God created to be in the garden and to tend the garden. But Jesus is the greater Adam. Jesus came to do what Adam could never do. Adam brought death. This is what he did when he sinned. Adam brought death. And that death, just not to him, but he brought that death to all of us. We're all in Adam. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die. Before Jesus saved you, before the Holy Spirit opened your eyes to see the glory and the beauty and the majesty and the excellence of who Jesus is, you were in Adam. You were dead because he brought death. But what does Jesus bring? Listen to 1 Corinthians 15:45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that's Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. Jesus brings life, and that life is abundant, and that life is full, and that life is full of joy. Even in your trials and even in your pain, we have joy because we are in Jesus. We have hope because we are in Jesus, because Jesus came to give us life. He came to set us free from sin. This is amplifies the triumphal entry. That he is the greater Adam. He is the Adam that doesn't fail. This is who he is. He's not only the greater Adam, but he is the promised seed of Abraham. Whenever we read about Abraham in Genesis, we will see that in the covenant that God talks about him, he says, and to your offspring. He doesn't say springs, plural. He says to your offspring. He's referring to Jesus all the way through. Not to Isaac, not to Jacob, not to the 12 brothers after that, but to Jesus, your offspring. He's the very promised seed of Abraham. Galatians 3:16, Paul writes this. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. He is the promised seed of Abraham. He is the greater Adam. But not only this, he is the greater Moses. Right? In the Jewish faith, Moses is revered. Moses is put on the pedestal. But Moses was simply a type of Christ is what he was. He was a redeemer. He was a chosen instrument of God. But Jesus is the greater Moses. He is the greater redeemer. Moses was an instrument of God to redeem the Israelites out of Egypt, out of their bondage. Jesus is a greater Moses because he redeems his bride, his people, his sheep, out of their bondage to sin. Moses talks about him in Deuteronomy 8:15 when he writes, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is him you shall listen. And in verse 18 he says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them that I command him. But it doesn't stop there. Jesus is a greater David. This is what they knew. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. The son of David, the kingdom of David is here. They knew that Jesus was the greater David, the greater king. One of the things that we hear about David, which is so dear, is God says that David is a man after his own heart. And David was messed up, right? This guy was a disaster at some points in his life, right? I mean, he was like sleeping with Bathsheba, and then he goes and kills Uriah, and then his baby dies, and then Absalom wants to kill him. I mean, David was like a roller coaster ride. We can all relate to David, but he was yet a man after God's own heart. And Jesus is the greater David. Listen to Matthew 21:9. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Luke 19 puts it this way. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that he had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God tells us that through David, through this line will be the one who sits on the throne forever. This is what they thought was going to take place. They forgot about Isaiah 53, that he was going to have to die. So he is the greater David, and one day he will sit on that throne. He sits on the throne now. He sits on the throne in heaven at the right hand of God, and he rules now. He's in majesty now. And we see that his majesticness, his greatness, is seen in his sovereignty. We talked about his sovereignty today in Sunday school, if you were there. We see that his sovereignty is one of great rule, one of authority, one who is mighty, one who has control over all things. Can we imagine that? Can you imagine one person who is sovereign over all things? Every atom in our body, every molecule in our body, every electron, every neutron, every quark, he's in control of. The reason we don't sit here and explode is because he doesn't let us explode. Because he's in control of us. He's in control of everything that's going on. This is sovereignty, and it should be beauty for you and I to know that this is not just the king, the son of David, who's riding into Jerusalem, but this is the sovereign riding into Jerusalem. This is the one who controls all things, who created all things, who makes all things, and all things exist for him. This is who's riding into Jerusalem. Listen to Psalms 115:3. Our God is in heaven, is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Do we get that? Do we really get that? Does that sink in, brothers and sisters? That he does all that he pleases. That means he doesn't ask permission to do anything. And everything he does in you and I's lives is perfect and acceptable and for our good, and it pleases him, because he does nothing that does not please him. It all brings glory to him. The triumphal entry brings glory to him, brings glory to God the Father. It is a glorious event that is taking place, full of greatness, full of majesty, and full of beauty. Psalms 135:6 puts it this way: whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. Isaiah 6, Isaiah saw this beauty. He saw this glory. And we've read this many times, but let it sink in. Don't ever get used to the word as being normal to us. Oh yeah, we've read this. I get it. Jesus is on the throne. His train fills the robes. You know, the seraphim are flying around. But no, don't let that do. Let your heart be impacted by what Isaiah says. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The train of his robe filled the temple. Why? Because a king was measured by his greatness, by how long the train of his robe was. This one fills the temple. It speaks of his greatness, of his majesty, of his excellence. Is above all, his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." They knew who was on that throne. The seraphim knew who was on that throne. And Isaiah knew who was on that throne, because he was like, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips." Sorry. And the whole earth is full of his glory. It doesn't take long for us to look around and see God's glory. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon on this topic, "The Glory of God in the Blade of a Grass." I just cut the grass yesterday. and there's God's glory in one blade of grass. Have you ever thought about that? I don't really think about that, because when I mow the grass, I'm sneezing and coughing because of my allergies. I'm not sitting there going, man, God, this is your glory that's happening. But his glory fills all of the earth. And not only that, but his holiness. Could you imagine what they saw? His holiness, his glory. I like to tend to think that the seraphim covered their faces with wings because they couldn't look on that glory. That it was just so magnificent. Do we see the triumphal entry in that way? That this humble king that's coming in on a colt is the same one that Isaiah saw sitting on the throne. Wow. Should amaze us. Again, Paul tells Timothy this in chapter 6, verse 15, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. This is the one riding into Jerusalem. He's the only sovereign. No one can rival him. Right? No one can thwart his will. He does what he pleases because he is the King of kings and he is the Lord of lords. All will bow to him. That's what they will do. Acts 4:24 puts it this way. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in there. Do your prayers refer to that? Do you see this in your prayers where you refer to Christ in this way, where you say, Sovereign Lord? We're learning that we're learning how we pray to our Father who is in heaven. But we see here that they start their prayers off here in Acts as Sovereign Lord. The one who's all ruled, the one who is great, the one who is majestic, you, Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, bowing to his majesty. This is who rides in to Jerusalem, is the Sovereign Lord. So to close, the triumphal entry is just not any king that is entering Jerusalem. Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The king has come to Jerusalem to save that which was lost, to set the captives free from their sin. So I ask you today, brothers and sisters, and I ask you today, as if you sit here as an unbeliever, has he made that triumphal entry into your heart? Has he shown his excellency to you? Have you seen the beauty and the majesty of the one hanging on the cross for you? Have you heard him calling you to himself? And if you do, repent now. Repent now. See your need of him. Give to him the sin that entangles you. And turn to him and worship your king. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for just this little bit of time that we can look at Jesus, as we could take any one of these points, Lord, and we can turn them into a full sermon. Lord, his triumphal entry is majestic. Father, this triumphal entry is magnificent. It is glorious. Because Jesus is your King. Lord, may we bow to his majesty. May we emulate him in his humility, in his meekness, in his loneliness. And Father, may you glorify your Son in our lives.